Well, good morning. Sure good to see you, and it's always a delight for me to be able to stand before you and speak about the things that are of interest to all of us, the great things that God has done. It is humbling, it is awe-inspiring, and it should capture every facet of our attention as we think about God and how good and how great He is. And of course, those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know how much we appreciate your being here. We hope to get acquainted with you before you leave, and so if you would tarry for a few minutes afterwards, we would appreciate that. And encourage you to come back. We'll meet again tonight, and we have Bible studies on Wednesday night. We gather here not only to give praises to our great God, but also to learn about Him and to encourage each other in the process. We help each other to learn. And that's part of my assignment at this particular point in the service, is to help you learn. But as has been said by many a teacher and preacher, the one that learns the most is the teacher. And so I appreciate your letting me have the opportunity to learn as I study to present the lessons to you on a regular basis. If you knew the end was coming, what would you do about it? The text that was read from 1 Peter chapter 4 a moment ago starts out, "The end is at hand." Now, I don't know what end that is. It's certainly not the end of the world, because that was 2,000 years ago. So if Peter was talking about the end of the world, then he missed it, didn't he? My thoughts are, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but my thoughts are, he's talking about the peaceful period of time that they were living in, because he goes ahead in that chapter later and he talks about the fiery trials that are coming, which, again, tell the folks that, here's something you need to get ready for, because it's going to get rough. It's going to be extremely difficult in the days ahead, and so you need to get ready for that. We hear about things like that. We hear about our monetary system collapsing and our money becomes worthless, and, well let's just say, if you were absolutely sure that whoever told you this knew what they were talking about, that next week from tomorrow, your money, your greenbacks, would be totally worthless, what would you do about it? Well, they're telling us on the radio, run out and buy all the gold and silver we can get our hands on, because that's going to happen. I don't know if it is or not. But if you were persuaded, you'd probably do something about that. Or if you're living down on the Gulf Coast, and I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but, some people have to live down there. And those hurricanes are coming, are on the Atlantic coast, and a hurricane's coming, what do you do? Well, a lot of those folks do is they run out and they buy up a lot of food and water, and they go to the Lowe's and the Home Depot's and buy a bunch of, plywood and start boarding up their windows. They get ready for the storm. Now, if some eventuality like that is inevitable, you're a little more tuned in to getting ready, aren't you? But if the inevitable is not imminent, then it's kind of easy to get a little lax and you sort of back off. I might get around to that someday. Well, the inevitable, the absolutely for sure inevitable is the Lord is coming back. There is an end coming. Now, we don't know if it's imminent, because the Lord tells us that only the Father knows the day or the hour whenever He is going to return. Well, that is God the Father. Only knows that. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to be doing? I submit to you that what we need to be doing is what Peter told the Christians that he was writing to that they needed to be doing in view of the end, quote unquote, that they were facing. Because really, it doesn't matter whether it's something that's going to happen tomorrow, next week, or next year, or 1,000 years from now. We need to be about the business of glorifying God each and every day of our lives. And so I want to spend the remainder of our time together here talking about that. We sing about it. How often do we think about it? Is it the focus of our lives each and every day? Do we ever stop during the day and just ask ourselves, am I glorifying God today, right now? Something that should give us pause. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we think about how great you are. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to always remember not only the power and the wisdom that you have demonstrated to us through your creation, through the gift of your Son, through the revelation of your will, but also, Father, help us to be humbled by the magnitude of your love. And help us, Father, to examine our own lives, that we might live each and every day in view of our relationship to thee and our desire to please thee. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So what is involved in this business of glorifying God? A lot of people would say, well, you need to do something religious. But I submit to you that glorifying God is doing something more than just merely being religious. You might recall that the Apostle Paul, whenever he came to the city of Athens, walked around in the city and he saw all of these idols and these gods, quote unquote. He even saw one idol to an unknown god. And he said in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 22 to those smart guys, those gathered on the Areopagus, the Athenian philosophers, he said, I perceive that you are a very religious people. So they were doing a lot of religious things. But Paul went on to point out to them that they were not worshiping God properly. They weren't glorifying God. And so what we find in the world is that much of the religious activity that people are engaged in is really man-centered rather than God-centered. And therein lies a great danger when we start assessing our own actions. Because what I should want to do is to give God what he wants and not be concerned about, well, what am I going to get out of this? What kind of a feeling am I going to have when I walk out the door on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever? Am I going to kind of feel pumped up a little bit and, you know, sort of walking with a little more spring in my step? Well, that should be a byproduct of it, yes, but that's not the reason that we come together. It shouldn't be. Now, a lot of people do. You know, a lot of people do go to religious gatherings, and there's all kinds of activities that really get people charged up. But what we need to be focused on is to what Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 33, and that is to seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Is God first and foremost in our lives? Or as the psalmist said in Psalm 115 and in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give the glory. Now what does it mean to give glory to God? Well, again, we know that it's not just a matter of, you know, doing religious things, as Paul told the Athenians, but it obviously has something to do with our attitude towards him that then are reflected in our actions. So let's think about, just a moment, some things that Peter said. Now, when I say when we worship God, we glorify God, you say, well, wait a minute, aren't we doing things, or do we do religious things whenever we worship God? Well, yes. But again, it's a matter of where the focus is. Is it upon God or is it upon ourselves? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let's take a look again. Remember, this is the letter that we read our text from where he said in verse 11 that God would get all of the glory. Well, in 1 Peter, let's back up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice what he said here, beginning with verse 3.
If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To these Christians, Peter said, you are to be a priest, a priesthood. Now, again, in our religious world, we think about a priest that is a guy that sort of, you know, maybe he turns his collar around backwards and wears, you know, sort of a different kind of a garb. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Christians are priests. In the Old Testament, they had the high priest like Aaron, and they had, of course, the Levitical priesthood. But in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. But yet, what he says here is that you're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, that means there's something that we need to be doing as priests. Well, again, tying in the idea of worshiping God, we know that God is to be the center and the focal point of our worship, and it's not something that I'm doing to get glory. But let's look back at the directive that was given to the high priest and see if we can get a feel for the point of emphasis here. And look in Exodus, where we are studying in our Sunday, where y'all are studying in your Sunday in the Sunday morning class. Later on in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and this also happens in the book of Leviticus, we find the account of God giving his law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus, the 30th chapter, beginning with verse 7, notice, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. And there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange fire or incense upon this altar or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation to it. So he tells them, again, he gives them explicit instructions about what they are to do in offering the sacrifices under that law. Now, it wasn't very long before the sons of Aaron, the two oldest sons of Aaron, were in the business of offering sacrifices and burning incense on an altar. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we find out that God meant what he said when he gave those specific instructions. In fact, he had told them, this is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, that they were to take fire from the altar and to use that to burn the incense. But in Leviticus chapter 10, back up there to verses 1, 2, and 3, and read about Nadab and Abihu with me, the sons of Aaron. They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed them in incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, we just read from Exodus chapter 30, God said, don't use strange fire. A good synonym for the word strange is unauthorized. Some of your modern translations use that as a term. Basically, it means follow God's instructions. And they didn't do that. So, we continue reading. They placed incense on it, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Or New American says honored. Your American Standard, King James, New King James says glorified. God says, when you come to me with your worship, you come to glorify me. The point of emphasis is not what we are doing for ourselves, but what we are doing that expresses our attitude towards God. Worship is not to make a statement to the world about what I feel about worship. It's to make a statement not only to those around us, but to God himself, of what we feel toward God, how we value him, how we want to honor him and to reverence him. So when we come to worship God, we should come with reverence. Or sometimes the word fear is used. Remember the sermon about 3 weeks ago on fearing God, reverencing God, honoring God with all humility, with a desire to exalt him and to sanctify him. So that's obviously where we need to begin with regard to our worship. Nadab and Abihu aren't the only ones that we have examples of those who, you know, turned away from God. But this is an often cited example. You've got Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. And you've got, of course, Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. God had regard for Cain's Abel's offering, and he did not have regard for Cain's. Why? Because Abel's was by faith. He was doing what God wanted him to do. Now think with me for just a moment here about the principle that we're dealing with. Again, Nadab and Abihu did what God had not commanded. Had God said, well, you shall not use fire from the fire pit behind the tent? No, he never said what not to do. He just told them what to do. And again, that's another lesson, isn't it? Well, people sometimes say, well, you know what, I can do anything that God has not specifically prohibited. If he has said, thou shalt not do it, then that means I can do it. That's one argument that is often used to justify using instruments of music in worshiping God. Now, some people have the idea that instrumental music is kind of our hang-up. You know, well, those old, you know, weird people at the Church of Christ, they don't use instruments of music, and they just have some sort of a fascination with that. It's really nothing new, that is, this matter of whether or not God wants instruments of music to be used in the New Testament church or not. It's a relatively new phenomenon. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and Carolyn just asked me about this morning, what about that book you were talking about that was written back in the 1800s? Glad you asked. I think I can do something about that here. Let's see if I can find the write-ups. Yep, there it is right there. I want to go back. This particular book, written by a fellow by the name of John L. Gerardo, who is a professor of theology at the Presbyterian University in Columbia, South Carolina, written in 1888. And why is that thing over there on the side? I don't want that. So I guess what I'm going to have to do is see if I can move this over just a little bit. That was not that way when I queued this up this morning. I like that for like that to go away, but it won't. Okay. I know if I was looking. It doesn't. Oh, well. Anyway. Okay. Well, I want you to read this statement of his argument here. Attention at the outset is invoked to the considerations which serve to establish the following controlling principle. A divine warrant is necessary for every... I'm going to have to scroll over there. For every element of doctrine. You know, you get that? A divine warrant. Every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever is in these spheres is not commanded in the scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden.
Now, what a insightful statement. In other words, if it's not in the Bible, don't do it. Okay. And you look at the commands and you look at the things that lead you to certain conclusions, which would be, as we would call, necessary conclusions. If it's not there, then he said it is forbidden. Now, he was a renegade among Presbyterians. By then, the Presbyterians had endorsed instrumental music for the most part nearly in all of their assemblies. And so he's kind of a lone wolf who was standing up against this movement that had been going on for over 80 years as the instruments crept into different denominations. And so this book, which is, again, written in 1888, called Instrumental Music in the Worship of the Church, and I downloaded it for free from Google Books, so you can go and I would encourage you to read that if you want to. Let me go back to where I was a while ago. Okay. Is a wonderful argument that shows you must look at what the Bible says, otherwise you're going beyond what is written. So, to glorify God, again, means that we offer Him what He wants. Again, in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verse 3, "But those who come to me, I will be treated as holy, and before the people I will be glorified." Following the instructions of God glorifies God in our worship. But what else glorifies God? Looking back at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, has to do with the preaching of the word. Now you might say, wait a minute, why do we need to hear this? You're the one doing the preaching. Look at the text again, 1 Peter chapter 4, read verses 10 and 11. "According as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God." And of course that verse concludes with the admonition that in all things that God may be glorified. There's a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching that goes on that doesn't glorify God. Because, again, it's about the preacher or it's about the speaker. We know that there are charismatic speakers. There are people, men and women, that can just captivate individuals that come to hear them. And they, you know, people will go and in mass, you know, by, you know, throngs of people are attracted to great orators. But what Peter says here is, when you open your mouth, you need to be speaking God's word. Because again, it's not about me, the speaker. It's about God. And how many religious ministries, per se, are out there in the world that are about the man, and they're built around the man that's doing the preaching? It's always been kind of a curiosity to me that Oral Roberts would say that God told him that he should build a university, and then he turned around and named it Oral Roberts University. Who's getting the glory there? That's kind of an oddity, isn't it? Well, not really. Not if men are seeking the glory. So we have to be careful that we don't exalt the man above God. You may have heard the term preacheritis. People fall in love with the preacher, and they'll just follow him wherever he goes and do whatever he says because they don't examine the word to see whether or not he is speaking as of the oracles of God. I would remind you that Paul made it very clear that the focal point of the teaching that he did was the Lord and not himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6.
For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus.
The glory of God is demonstrated through Christ and what he has done through Christ, and it's not because of some, slick-talking preacher. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2,
Paul said of himself with regard to his oratorical abilities, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he just prefaced that by saying, when I came to you, I came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He didn't come as a slick-tongued orator. Now why? Because he did not want them to be listening to him because of his intellect, that is human wisdom, or his charm, or his oratorical abilities. He wanted them to listen because it was the message that was from God that they needed to hear. And so what we need today is the same thing in the world. We don't need eloquence, and we don't need charm, and we don't need human intellect.
Because not one of those things will solve the problem of human iniquity. Sin is our problem, not a lack of entertainment. Yet again, the massive crowds that are flocking to some of these churches on the basis of the entertainment value that they get out of them, or the PMA, the positive mental attitude that they can leave with. It's run amok. And so what do? Well, when we preach, we better be preaching as of the oracles of Christ. We need to be preaching the Word. And that's what I endeavor to do.
And if I ever stumble in that regard, you'll be doing me a great favor if you call my attention to it. Because I would not want to violate the instruction of Scripture. But it's not only when we worship God or when we preach His Word, but obviously, whenever we glorify God, it's whenever we live our daily lives. Because we're living not as isolationists on a desert island somewhere, but we're living hand in hand with our fellow human beings. God intends for us to impact the lives of others by the way we live. Paul told the Roman Christians to take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. We need to be thinking about, again, am I glorifying God with my lives in such a way that it's going to have a positive impact upon other people? How often do we, again, stop and ask ourselves about that? Well, certainly as we look at the instructions that Peter gave to these Christians in view of the end that they were facing, he addressed that matter quite extensively. If you back up to the second chapter, verse 11, let's begin reading there. Beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation, that is at the Lord's return. Whenever we abstain from the fleshly lusts that have consumed the world, whenever we, again, live for the Lord rather than ourselves, that is part of the process of glorifying God. If we're ever tempted to think, I just need to indulge myself a little bit. I just need to have a little fun and do some of the things that I want to do and not always doing what somebody else says I need to be doing. Well, it depends on who that somebody else is. If that somebody else is God, we best not be turning a deaf ear to what he says. And what he says here, we need to watch out regarding the choices we make in our daily lives. In the next verse, 13, he said, "Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake."
You mean I've got to obey all these dumb laws? Some of these dumb traffic laws? I mean, well, that's an ordinance of man, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you go 2 miles over the speed limit, you're going to hell. I didn't say that. But it's an attitude that we're talking about when we talk about glorifying God. Is my attitude one of rebellion against authority, or is it one of submission to authority? Well, we know that we are to obey the laws of men. Again, this passage, as well as Romans chapter 13, teach that explicitly. Why? Because it shows that we have respect for authority, and if we respect the authority of civil government, it means that we also are going to show that we respect the authority of God. And people are going to notice that. If we're a rebel in the eyes of our fellows, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people that we come in contact, if that's the tag that they have hung on us, that he's just a rebellious, sort of an individual, how are we ever going to reach them with the gospel on the basis of we need to learn what it means to be submissive to authority? We won't. They'll say, "Well, you're the biggest hypocrite that ever claimed to be a Christian." So, yes, we need. Look at the text again here in verse 13. "Be subject to every ordinance of man so that you won't get a ticket." And what it says, is it? For the Lord's sake. Again, we're living to glorify God, not just to stay out of jail or, do our own thing. Skipping on down to verse 17, I've got that there. Of course, the middle part of that verse is fear God, which again is reverence God, honor Him, give Him the prominent place. And then in verse 18 and following, he talks about servants need to be in subjection to their masters with all fear. Again, reverence, respect. The way we approach our job is going to speak volumes about the kind of people we are. And he talks right here about if you've got a rascal for a master, or let's say we want to say a boss today, it was a servant-master relationship 2,000 years ago, if you've got just a rotten rascal for a boss, should you still do the best job you can for him or her? Absolutely. Now, look at what he says. Look how he says it. "Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you sin you are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Here's a principle that we've already discussed from Exodus the 30th chapter, from Leviticus the 10th chapter. When we do what we do for God, that's what is acceptable to Him. We should approach every facet of our lives with that in our thought processes. And that is this what God wants? Is this going to be acceptable to Him? And it even goes to our job or any other relationship where there is a respect for authority. And of course, in the third chapter, he talks about how husbands and wives need to behave themselves. And of course, in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about a situation where the wife is a Christian and the husband is not. And he says to her,
Verse 1, chapter 3, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with respect or fear or reverence. Reverence for what? Reverence for God's ordained plan. The husband is the head of the wife in the sense that he has been put in the position of authority. Not to rule or demean or to belittle or to degrade her in any way, but to honor her. Go, you can read that in Ephesians chapter 5. But now, we've got the situation where here this Christian woman is to do what? Be in subjection to this man who is her husband, who is not a Christian, so that he will see her and be influenced positively, and hopefully that will lead him to want to examine the word, and then he will be receptive to the instructions of God's word. And then down in verse 8, he says, finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. To every Christian that was reading this letter that was facing the end, remember chapter 4, verse 7, the end is at hand. He said, we're talking about glorifying God. Everything's to be done to the glory of God. Verse 11, well, right here he says, the way you treat each other is part of that equation. Be loving to one another. And, of course, we understand that being a loving person is what we ought to be because that's what God is. Now, in the second letter that Peter wrote, he said in verses 3 and 4, of chapter 1, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Partakers of the divine nature. If we follow his instructions, he says that is going to be something that we are able to do. Oh, does that mean we're going to be like God? Well, not in the sense that we're going to have the power, the wisdom of God. We're not going to become deity. We're not going to become gods. In spite of what our Mormon friends teach, that eventually if you're a faithful Mormon, you're going to have your own world and you're going to be the God over that world. No, that's not what he's talking about. Again, well, think about God. He's love, right? God is love, 1 John chapter 4. Well, if he's love and God wants us to love, and he does, then we become a partaker of that dimension of his divine nature when we love like he loves. Again, then, you see it. It comes down to what we're doing with our lives in view of our understanding of who we are. And when we do that, we glorify God. Ephesians chapter 5. I alluded to that passage just a moment ago. That is that chapter a moment ago. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children. Well, wouldn't that include loving like he loves? Trying to think like he thinks? Following his instructions? Being imitators? 1 Peter chapter 2 is verse 21. Didn't he say that Christ is our example, that we should follow in his footsteps or his steps? That involves imitating, doesn't it? It sure does. So notice what he says here. Look at it again. Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. the sacrifice of Christ, the love of Christ to lay down his life as a ransom for all. That's a model for us to follow. Of course, Paul appeals to that later on in the chapter when he talks about the sacrifice of the husband in behalf of the wife and the children. You know, that he's to love his wife and his children just like Christ loved us. That involves following his steps or imitating him. And as Paul instructed the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, you remember what he said there. Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Glorifying God's not an option. It must, a lot of people must think that it is. That it's just, well, you know, it's not a kind of those things, you can take it or leave it. It's, those sort of things that doesn't really matter to God. He's indifferent toward it. You take your concordance. Whether it's on your computer or on your bookshelf, it doesn't matter. Take your concordance and look at how many times a form of the word glory or glorify is used in the New Testament. It'll blow you away. And you know what? It's not there by accident. The Holy Spirit put every single word there. It's something that ought to captivate us and motivate us and drive us and move us every day to glorify God. And again, that's the essence of the law, really. Remember when Jesus was asked, Matthew chapter 22, what the first and great commandment is? He says, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And second likened to it is this, to love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. That wraps it up in one neat little package.
And when we talk about loving God and glorifying God, we're not talking about just some sentimental feeling that people in the world equate to a human relationship. That's a perversion of the kind of love that God is talking about. It's a willingness to give. Agape love is love that gives, that makes sacrifices. That's what Jesus did when he loved the world. When God loved the world, when Jesus laid down his life as a ransom for all, it's a sacrificial, giving, caring love. And that's the kind of love that we are instructed to have. Because it's the only kind of love that will glorify God. Are you living your life to the glory of God today? Great things he has done. What are you, or what is your life reflecting in view of what he has done for us? I implore you, examine your own heart and your own life. And if you can do better, then we need to be doing better. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you haven't even begun the road to glorifying God. Because in order to be able to glorify God, we have to be freed from the burden of sin. And that is accomplished through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess before men his name. And be buried with him in baptism. And raised to walk a new life. And it's a new life to live to the glory of God. Can we help you in your endeavor to glorify God this day? If we can encourage you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.